Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation to you? In other words, the people were wanting to be commended for what they were doing. Ye are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God's word. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stone, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, how much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory? For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their mind was blinded, that until the day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. In other words, we can understand the Old Testament now. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their hearts, the Jews, unbelieving Jews. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. So you really can't understand the Old Testament of how it applies to Christ unless you have Christ, unless you are in Christ. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open faces, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed unto the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This has nothing to do with the message, but verse 17 there, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. This was the heading on the Indianapolis Star. And You Shall Know the Truth, and the Truth Shall Make You Free. And they use that term completely out of its context. You shall know the truth, which is Christ, and the truth shall make you free from the power of sin. Anyway, we discussed baptism a couple of Sundays ago, and we mentioned that the motive of these two messages on baptism is that a great many people are depending on their baptism as proof of their salvation. And I have not found it uncommon at all to speak with people who flee to the fact of baptism for their salvation. I have been baptized is a common response to, are you saved? And this seems not only to be common among the infant Baptists, the paedo-Baptists, but also among the credo-Baptists, or those who claim to be hold to baptism upon a profession of faith. Now, a profession of faith many times, though, that leads to problems too. Define what a profession of faith is. Well, I believe in God. Well, the devils believe also and tremble, and that's not saving faith. Just saying that you believe in God, or today there's many things that go along that line. I believe in God, so I'm a Christian, and there's many people around who will encourage that kind of thinking. Well, I believe in God, so I'm a Christian. No, it's not that at all. Even the devils believe in God. My goal is to try to bring some kind of scriptural order to these controversies surrounding baptism, as we consider the rest of chapter 29 of the Confession, London Baptist Confession. We covered paragraph 1, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament. We stated in paragraph 2 that proper subjects of baptism are those who actually profess repentance toward God in faith and obedience, faith in Christ and obedience to Him. And we're continuing that section now. We've established a few things. First, baptism is a covenant between the believer and God. It cannot be considered a covenant between the parents and God other than a covenant to raise the child in the ways of the Lord. It might be considered as that. But as far as it being considered a covenant between the child and God, or between between the parents of the child and God, because the parents are the ones who had it done, as far as it being considered a covenant between something that the parents have done as a covenant between the child and God, it can't be any more than a parents agreeing that their daughter will marry this son. They go down to this young man, a baby, parents going down and making some kind of marriage ceremony between two babies. The parents can't answer for the children any more than parents can answer for infants in baptism. Second, the New Testament always identifies baptism with a profession of faith. There's no saving grace in baptism, but it is important, and the importance cannot be downplayed. Third, and these are things we covered last time, baptism says that the party being baptized is in union with Christ, that he is forgiven of his sins, he has a new heart, and he has a new desire to glorify God in everything he does. Fourth, baptism symbolizes not only the blessings of the gospel, but it also symbolizes our saving response to the gospel and our willingness to obey the requirements of the gospel. We quoted fifth. We quoted the Reformers last time, even Zwingli in 1525, and Calvin. They realized there was no scriptural justification for infant baptism, but they continued anyway. And they stated that the reason they did was because they would fear they would lose their followers if they did not give them a visible sign. Zwingli even used civil authority to imprison and torture those who refused to allow their babies to be baptized, and particularly Baptists. Their justification for continuing Rome's practice of baptizing babies is that baptism replaces Old Testament circumcision, though they can produce no scripture to make that connection. Rome's contention that baptismal regeneration was dropped by the Reformers. Yeah, smell that field. They covered it last week, didn't they? Mercy, it stinks. And I was warned that it would happen, and it did happen. We're praying for a good hard rain to kind of get rid of it a little bit. Either that or a wind from the east instead of from the west to blow it the other direction. But the Reformers dropped the idea of baptismal regeneration. But as we mentioned last time, even now some of the some Protestants are moving back to the Reform, to what the Reformers stood against, and they are adopting the Rome's position of baptismal regeneration. Some of the best known Reformed theologians say this about infant baptism: the warrant of infant baptism is not to be sought in the New Testament, but in the Old. This is B.B. Warfield. And then Louis Berkhof, who these men, I love these men in other areas, but in this area they have a little confusion. It will be observed that all these statements, and this is Louis Berkhof, it will be observed that all these statements are based on the commandment of God to circumcise the children of the covenant. For in the last analysis, that commandment is the grounds of infant baptism. In other words, even these paedo-baptist theologians must admit there's no New Testament justification for it. Rather, they get their support from the Old Testament practice of circumcision, which they cannot identify with New Testament baptism. There's no scriptural identification. Now, let me give you a few of the difficulties of identifying Old Testament circumcision with New Testament baptism. First, only males were circumcised. Though I have confronted many paedo-baptists with this fact, none of them can answer scripturally of how they can connect just the male's circumcision in the Old Testament with baptism of infants, female infants, and male infants in the New Testament. Second, Jeremiah 31:31. Look back there with me, please. Let's look at the covenant. The covenant, the prophecy of the covenant. We read the New Testament prophecy, but here's the Old Testament prophecy in the New. We read the New Testament fulfillment. Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah 31:31. This is the covenant of the church. This is the covenant that we are under today. This is the prophecy concerning the call of the elect into the church. 31, starting with verse 31. Behold, the day comes, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. We are in that covenant. If you're redeemed this morning by the grace of God, you are in that covenant. We see here, going on, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. So the old Testament covenant was sealed with the covenant with Abraham was the circumcision. And this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. So we are in a completely different covenant. We are in a new covenant, not the old covenant. We are in the new covenant. And this is the covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. In fact, the second half of the Bible is called what? The New Testament or the New Covenant. We are in the New Covenant. The age of the gospel church is under the New Covenant. And here's what it is. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant under Christ is different than the old covenant under Moses. The new covenant writes the law of God in your heart. You may depart from the Lord, and we know instances, I think maybe your daughter is an instance of this, we may depart from the Lord, but if you are in the new covenant, you have the law of God written in your heart, and you will not be happy. You can't be. A person can look for happiness everywhere under the sun. They can look for it in drugs. They can look for it in alcohol. They can look for it in multiplied marriages. Just after I became pastor in Linden, about 1983, we had a school, a Christian school. And I remember I took I inherited it. I didn't start it. I inherited the school when I became pastor because the church had a Christian school. So I took the school man. We was doing some visits. And I remember going to a house and I was talking to this fella and just in the matter of conversation asking how many times he'd been married. He said he was on his fifth marriage. I said, well, why so many? And he said, I have determined to be happy. And if it takes five marriages to make me happy, if it takes a dozen marriages to make me happy, I'm going to do it. He was looking for his happiness in his marriage. I got news for you. You won't find it there. It's not there. You will not find joy in your marriage. Now, your joy, if you're looking for joy in your marriage, if you're finding your joy in Christ, then of course you will find joy in these other areas. But if that's your goal, is to find joy in marriage or happiness in marriage, you're not going to make it because it's in Christ. It has to be in Christ. And all these people are looking everywhere under the sun for all kinds of things, but they're looking everywhere, but where you have to look. You have to look in Christ. It's only in Christ that we can find these things. The new covenant involves writing the laws of God in our heart, and we are joyous when we obey what is written in our heart. Our conscience should bother us desperately when we don't, too. But if people are looking for it in their jobs, they look for it in wealth, they look for it in all kinds of things. But without Christ, it's not there. Then, that's the prophecy of the new covenant. It's a new covenant. Verse 33, this shall be the covenant. Now, we read 2 Corinthians 3:1, which is the fulfillment of this covenant. For not the verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3, verse 3, we see, for as much as you were manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of our heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God's Word. So, we're not sufficient of ourselves to find happiness and joy, he says here. Our sufficiency is of God. Thus, the members of the new covenant cannot depart and stay away from the Lord. Also, the law is written in the heart. Only at conversion, this law, that is the new law, the new covenant, is only written in the heart at conversion. It's not written in the heart at baptism. It's written in the heart at conversion. It's at conversion is when we're made a new creature in Christ. It's not at baptism. Whether you're baptized as an infant or baptized as an adult, doesn't matter. It's conversion, faith in Christ, that makes a person a new creation. Nothing short of that will make a person a new creation in Christ. So then, the old covenant wrote the laws of God on the outward table of stone. So then, our conclusion must be here, how can it be said that baptism is identical to circumcision? Baptism is clearly a sign of the new covenant which writes God's word on the heart. A feat that could not take place under the old covenant, as we see there in Jeremiah. Now, a third thing. The new covenant, which places the law of God in the heart, is based on four conditions. First, it's based on knowing the Lord, and that was in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, that we've already read. It's based on those who are spiritually circumcised, Philippians 3, verse 3. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So now, what is our circumcision? The Old Testament circumcision is obviously brought into the New Testament, but what is it? What's it brought as? Conversion. The circumcision of the heart. The circumcision of the heart. Certainly there's a correlation between the New Covenant circumcision and the Old Covenant circumcision, but the New Testament circumcision is circumcision of the heart, which takes place at conversion. It has nothing to do with baptism. It takes place at conversion. A third condition, John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now you notice here, it does not say, but as many of them as were baptized. It says, but as many of them as received him, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There's election, obviously. God's will that he called us to him. I did not, in that while we were what? Yet sinners. Christ died for us. As a sinner, I had no desire to come to Christ. But when Christ spoke to me, when God spoke to me and showed me my need to come to Christ, then I did. That's when I was born again. It wasn't of my will, it was just his will. He's the one who determined to speak to me. I wasn't seeking him. I was very happy in the religiosity that I had of being an associate pastor and all the good things, all the good works and so on that's expected of a Christian. I was very happy in that. But the Lord wasn't happy with me in that. So he spoke to me. And he called me to himself. So it wasn't my will. It wasn't the will of the flesh. It wasn't the will of the men. It was of God. He's the one. But as many as received him, how do we receive him? Well, we understand that we're sinners. We understand that Christ died in our place. And then we place our trust in him. We receive his payment for our sin. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power. So, those who are born again are in the new covenant. Only those who have received Christ are in the new covenant. Baptism does not place us in the new covenant. Whether it's baptism as an infant or baptism as adults, doesn't matter. Baptism does not place us in that covenant. Only receiving Christ and faith in Christ places us in that covenant. The fourth thing here, the fourth condition of being in the new covenant, the new covenant is not with a physical nation. The old covenant was with Israel. The old covenant was with a physical, literal nation that was destroyed in 70 AD. The old covenant was with a physical nation, which was sealed by circumcision with Abraham. The new covenant is with a new nation, a spiritual nation, not a physical nation, but a spiritual nation. The new covenant people are no longer a physical nation as was Israel of old. They are a new spiritual nation, the new Israel of God, which is the church. Matthew 21, verse 43. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There's many verses that we've been translated from the kingdom of this world into the kingdom of God by the new birth. Galatians 6, verse 14. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be unto them, and mercy upon the Israel of God. The new nation is a spiritual nation that is entered into joining with Christ through faith. Now, our allegiance today is to King Jesus and to his kingdom. It's not to any physical nation, it's to Christ. When we got to Peru, we arrived early on a Saturday morning, I believe. We'd flown all night. And early on a Saturday morning, they picked us up, took us back to our room where we could spend a little bit of time. And then they told us we had a preacher's meeting that afternoon. Was it that morning? It was that morning, wasn't it? It was that morning. We no sooner got there and got our luggage to the room than they told us we had supposed to be speaking at a preacher's meeting. I didn't know anything about this. It was just kind of out of the clear blue sky that I was supposed to speak. I had all my messages together for everything they told me where I was supposed to speak. But I didn't have anything for that one. So we came up with something. The point is, when we went where this preacher's meeting was, there were several preachers there, but on the platform, there was a Christian flag. And there was a proving flag. Just like you go in church here, you have the Christian flag and the American flag. But the Christian flag, and that was basically my message, or that was a major point in the message, was that because we're in Christ, our allegiance is to the same nation. Our allegiance is to the kingdom of God, and there's the flag. You go to a good church in the States, and there's that Christian flag. You go to a good church overseas, and there's that Christian flag. Your allegiance, we see here, we're a member of the same kingdom, even though we speak different languages. I couldn't understand them, and they couldn't understand me without a translator. But because there was the flag, we had the same identity. The kingdom of God. Our allegiance, their first allegiance was to the kingdom of God. Our first allegiance was to the kingdom of God. And there is the flag that represented that kingdom. We got some pictures of it, but it was you women would not believe this. I bet he would, because it was quite impressive. What did their kitchen consist of? It consisted of just a gas stove, and their sink was
two
gas burners, not even a stove, two gas burners, and their sinks were big tubs of water, just big containers of water, and they sat there on the floor, and that's the way they washed the dishes. Were in those
in the bathroom,
yeah, it was in the bathroom, and they did good. I mean, it was a very friendly and things that we take so much for granted here, just almost unheard of. There you have to really be rich to be able to afford what we take for granted here. And it was so amazing of what these people had to work with, yet their hospitality and what they had to work with. Here the women got together and prepared a meal for a bunch of preachers. I suppose there must have been 40 men there. And they got together and prepared a meal with just two small gas burners and in the bathroom and pots of water sitting around the floor. They did it gladly. They had smiles on their faces. We do have some pictures of it. But it was quite impressive to us how open they were and friendly they were when they had nothing. It was just very impressive. Anyway, but anywhere in the world you go, we're members of the same kingdom. We have the same allegiance. The allegiance is to Christ and the kingdom of God. How are we placed in that kingdom? Not with circumcision, not with baptism, but with the new birth. We're placed in that kingdom. To whom does 2 Corinthians 3, 1-6 apply? Well, it applies to the church. With whom is the new convert? With whom is the new covenant made? To those who are baptized or to those who have been regenerated through the new birth? Obviously, it's those who have been regenerated through faith in Christ. Baptism requires a profession of faith in Christ, where circumcision did not require a profession. And we covered these passages in the past. We dealt with the problem of the unconverted church members also last time. The Lord's table. Some paedo-baptists give their babies the Lord's table. However, this presents a problem with self-examination in the passage we use there in 1 Corinthians 11. Other paedo-baptists say that the Lord's table is only for those who can do self-examination. Then you have the problem of infant members of the visible church who are unable to take communion. So the only way it works, the only way the Lord's table really works scripturally, is as a result of profession and faith in Christ. Galatians 5, verse 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. Now, those who want to say that New Testament baptism is Old Testament circumcision, what are they going to do with this passage? Because if you're doing it in the sense of the Old Testament circumcision, then it profits you nothing, and Christ profits nothing. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, or in the New Testament baptized, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to the whole law. In other words, he's looking at it as a fulfillment of the law. He's doing it to fulfill the law, where Christ fulfilled the law. If they're doing it to fulfill the law, then Christ accomplishes nothing. So they don't even deal with this path that I've seen. I've done a lot of reading on it, and I've run across a couple more books that I keep studying things like this. But I haven't seen any of them try to deal with this passage. Christ has become of no effect unto you whatsoever. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Righteousness is by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. So when you're going to attach Old Testament circumcision with New Testament baptism, what are you going to do with this passage? What are you going to do with it? Though Paul is speaking here of Old Testament circumcision, his words can be applied to any work that we might depend on, either in place of Christ's work or along with Christ's work. If we add anything to Christ, then we are required to keep the whole of the law, which is impossible. You can't do it. You add anything, you have to add it all. And we can't do that. With no scripture to identify baptism with circumcision, we then must follow the scriptural pattern that shows that only professed disciples of Christ should be baptized. We mentioned last time that baptism is only for professed disciples of Christ. There are a multitude of New Testament passages that confirm this, but I'm going to be merciful and only give you one. Colossians 2, verse 10. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sin, of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, the Paedo-Baptists, some of the radical ones, will use this passage to say that baptism replaces circumcision, and that they take it totally out of context. I had an email confrontation with a dyed-in-the-wool Paedo-Baptist over this passage because he preached it. We were in the church that Sunday when he used this passage, and I wrote an email to him and said, hey, you took that passage completely apart from its meaning. You changed it totally from what it says. And of course, he would never admit to that. He used all kinds of twists and turns in order to justify what he said with it, but he never did justify it. And he said, let me talk to you face to face. Well, his occupation was, whoever, I forget what company he worked for, but his occupation was to be able to go and deal with corporate heads and convince the corporate heads to the way his way of thinking. That was his occupation of doing that. And I said, no, I'm not going to meet with you face to face. I'll exchange emails with you, but I'm not going to face to face because he'll browbeat you into what. And you've all met people like that. You talk to him face to face. It isn't long before they browbeat you into agreeing with them, even though you know what they're doing is wrong. And so I wasn't about to meet him face to face, and then he finally gave up on the email because he wouldn't answer my questions. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through faith in the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. Now, I'm going to give you a real quick word study here, just really short. I love word studies because no telling what you can find when you do a good word study. So listen close here to what I'm saying, and don't you say I'm saying something I'm not saying. I found two very interesting illustrations here in my Greek-English lexicon. The word baptism, verse 12, is baptisma, meaning immersion, submersion. The lexicon gives this illustration, Romans 6, verse 3. Now, again, don't get ahead of me. Romans 6, verse 3. Paul states that we are baptized unto death, meaning that we are not only dead to our former ways, but our former ways are buried. To return to them is as unthinkable for a Christian as for one to dig up a dead corpse. When we're baptized, we bury the old life. When we go back to the old life, it's like digging up an old corpse that's dead. There's a story about a young boy, probably Jeffrey's age, and he played with the cat, and he was very rough with the cat and finally killed the cat. So he took the cat out back and he buried it, and he came to his granddad and was very brokenhearted about killing granddad's cat. And granddad said, asked for forgiveness and said, okay, you're forgiven, and take the cat out and bury it. So he went out and buried the cat. Well, about a day later, the little boy went out and dug up the cat and brought it back to granddad and said, I'm so sorry for killing your cat. I shouldn't have done this. Will you please forgive me for killing your cat? And granddad said, well, yes, I forgave you for killing the cat. Now take it out there and bury it. And a couple of days later, the boy got thinking about the cat, and again he went out and dug up the cat and brought the cat back to Granddad, and the cat was starting to stink by now, and brought the cat back to the Granddad. "Please forgive me for killing this cat. Oh, please forgive me." And Granddad's starting to get a little upset now. And he said, "Now, you're forgiven. Now go bury that cat and leave it alone." Now, the boy went a couple days, got thinking about it, and went out and buried it again. Dug it up again. Now, he got in trouble with the Granddad this time. Why did he get in trouble with the Granddad? Did he get in trouble for killing the cat? Or did he get in trouble for not leaving the cat alone? Not leaving it alone. See, and that's where we get in trouble a lot of times with our with sins that we have asked for forgiveness. We keep digging them up. They've been forgiven, but yet we go dig them up and keep bringing them back to God. And when they've been covered under the blood of Christ, we need to leave them alone. There they are. Leave them alone. Or we'll get in trouble for keep digging them up. So don't dig them up. Anyway, but when we're baptized, the symbol is we buried the old life. And we have no business going back and bringing it back to life. It's a dead corpse. It stinks. To return to them is as unthinkable for a Christian as for one to dig up a dead corpse. In Muslim countries, a new believer has little... Now, this is the Greek-English lexicon. In Muslim countries, a new believer has little trouble with Muslims until he is publicly baptized. It is then that the Muslims know that he means business, and the persecution starts when he makes that public profession. Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 12 comes from the word baptismo, which is a root word, and this means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, to submerge, like a vessel sunk, to cleanse, to cleanse by dipping or submerging, to wash, to make clean with water, to wash off oneself, to bathe, and third, to be overwhelmed. Now, I found the lexicon's example of this word to be quite interesting. And quoting from the lexicon, the clearest example that shows the meaning of baptismal is a text from Greek poet, physician Nicander, who lived about 200 B.C. It is a recipe for making pickles, of all things. A recipe for making pickles, and is helpful because it uses both words. Both words. Nicander said that in order to make a pickle, the vegetable must be dipped, B-A-P-T-I-O, into boiling water, and then baptized, or baptismal, B-A-P-T-I-Z-O, in the vinegar solution. Both verbs concerning the immersion of vegetables in the solution. Both verbs concern immersing the vegetables in the solution. But the first is temporary. The second, the act of baptizing the vegetables, produces a permanent change. Now, here's, pay attention to this. When used in the New Testament, the word more often refers to our union and identification with Christ than to our water baptism. Mark 16, verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, Christ is saying here, again, quoting the lexicon, Christ is saying that mere intellectual assent is not enough. There must be a union with Christ, a real change, like a vegetable to the pickle. Now, we all know about making pickles. Baptism means more than just asserting Christ's claims. It means union with Christ. A union that results in a definite change. Just a definite change as a cucumber is changed into a pickle. So I found that to be an interesting illustration, but that's how the word was used, in changing a cucumber into a pickle. Baptism indicates a union with Christ that changes us from a cucumber to a pickle. Sinner to a saint. Only the saint's still a sinner. It indicates a change in life. A change in our manner of life. We say then that by baptism we openly renounce the old man and sin. We publicly profess to hate and forsake the old manner of life and we show our death to the power of sin in our life. Baptism shows that though we were one time dead in trespasses and sins, we have been made alive in Christ, and we now determine to walk in that newness of life. Ephesians 2:1. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in his mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together in Christ, for by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. And then notice down in verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. We are created anew in Christ, so that we now desire to do works that please God. Baptism is a public profession that we are now new creatures in Christ, and that we now have the same Spirit in us, that Spirit that raised up Christ from the dead, and that Spirit enables us to live that new life that is pleasable to God and makes us a member of the new nation. And there's much more we could say in this area, but I'm going to drop it for now. And then the final paragraph in chapter 29 of the confession. Water is to be used for as a symbol of washing and cleansing. Ephesians 5 and Acts 22:1-16, but then Ephesians 5 verse 26 we see that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Is to be done in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28:19-20. There's a group that is known as Jesus Onlys. They hold that the only valid baptism is in the name of Jesus only, and they deny the Trinity. And this is a study all in itself. And I've confused the baptism issue enough for now, so I'll just refer to Matthew 28, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the final paragraph in the confession, immersion or dipping of the person in water is necessary to the due administration of the ordinance. Now, Presbyterians in general do not deny that immersion is an appropriate method of baptism. They don't say you're not baptized by immersion. They simply insist that sprinkling or pouring is also appropriate. Now, the confession does not hold that someone who is baptized by another mode is not baptized. It does not say that. The confession does, however, indicate that immersion is at the heart of the symbolism involved in the baptism. And we covered Colossians 2, 10 through 12 already, so no need to do it again. Let me say this in closing. Quoting John Calvin from the Institutes of Christian Religion, Volume 2, page 524. Whether the person baptized is to be wholly immersed, or whether once or thrice, some people dip three times, one the Father, one the Son, one the Holy Spirit. I think, do the brethren do that?
Yeah,
they do it the three times. So whether a person is wholly immersed once or thrice, or whether he is only sprinkled with water, is not the least consequence. Church should be at liberty to adopt either immersion or sprinkling, according to the diversity of the social climate. Although, and this is the end of his quote, although it is evident that the term baptized means to immerse, and that this was the form used by the primitive church. So he admits that this was the way the church was founded. Furthermore, Calvin is quite emphatic in his chapter 15, emphatic that scriptural baptism is on confession of faith. And I don't know how in the world to tie that together with infant baptism. So, in closing, let me just close this here. Baptism without confession of faith is worthless. Baptism does not save, though it does give us a clear conscience toward God. Baptism is a public profession of our converting faith in Christ, that we are a new creature in Christ. Baptism is a covenant with God. He is ours. Our sins have been forgiven in Christ. It is a public covenant that we will walk in the newness of life that pleases Him. This walk is not by our own strength, but it is through the enabling grace freely given to us, freely given to His elect upon their conversion. It's a symbol, and we downplay the importance of it. It's a covenant with God and a profession before others that we have been born again, and it's a covenant with God that we are going to live pleasing to Him. Father, thank You for Your Word. And there's many opinions around today, Father, but we hope that we have explained it well from the Scriptures, and we place it in Your hands to do with it as pleases You, for Jesus' sake. Amen.